I want to thank you again for an opportunity to be here and share with you the stuff we've been working through for a while. It's been we're still in the introduction. We should theoretically finish the introduction today on the Old Testament sacrifice, and it's interesting that what we started on last week were the differences. We were covering the differences between Israel's Old Testament sacrificial system and the rest of the world, basically. We had surveyed that early. We still need a syllabus up here. We got one here. And so we finished up the differences. We're going to review those after we pray. And today we're in the section called, What Was This All About? Why such an elaborate system? Why did we have this to begin with? What was the, sort of the point of this? And that's where we're going to conclude our introduction today as we go through this. So let's start with a word of prayer. We've got one more syllabus needed over here with prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your heart. You have a beautiful heart. You care for us. You have that steadfast, loyal love that we would aspire to, that we long for in each of our lives. You have that aggressive warmth that just doesn't smile. It actually does things. It plays with us. You let us hold on to your leg as we walk through the scary crowds. You protect us from the wolves as our good shepherd that are circling us all around, all the time watching us. And we're the little lambs at your feet, and we are thankful for this. And we realize that this special grace came at a great personal cost to you and your son. And we appreciate that. We are awed by that, and we really want to appreciate that more. We want to see your heart in that more. So as we look in this sacrificial thing in the Old Testament, that we could begin to see both what you would have for us, the way we treat one another, the way we live, the way we celebrate before you, the way we enjoy one another, the way we forgive one another, that we might see that in some of these lessons. So open our hearts as we look into this, and give us a glimpse of the beauty of your Son in this process. Amen. So we are just to survey what we've covered up to so far in terms of the differences, the essential differences of Israel's Old Testament system from the others. Remember the first, we're on page 10 of that if you want to follow along. I'm just going to breeze through these before we get to the last couple pages. The first one was that there was no real atonement in the other systems. The issue was good fortune or bad. Remember that the issue in the other religions was not about personal communion with God. I mean, a personal fellowship, really enjoying the God. It was a matter of averting some plague or conquering some bad luck. Most of it was very utilitarian, very practically oriented. We saw that in their literature. It wasn't just a biblical kind of thing. We looked at their literature. Two, Old Testament religion sacrifice was never an attempt to manipulate the God. You'd always get busted if you tried to buy God off with a sacrifice. It never worked. It was always counterproductive, downright destructive. So that's not something you wanted to go. You didn't want to try to play this game with God. It's much safer to do it in today's world because of grace. But in the Old Testament, you didn't want to try buying God off. Okay? Three, no care and feeding of Yahweh. Remember, we looked at the Old Testament religions, how they'd bring in the food, and they had to feed the deities. The deities were hungry. Remember at Noah's sacrifice, they were crowding around like flies. Remember over the Noah's sacrifice in the Mesopotamian Epic of Gilgamesh. Four, ethical versus magical. The issue at the central issue in the Old Testament sacrifice was the heart of the worshiper. I mean, it was not an incantation that you did. Remember, we went through two incantations last time. One to calm a baby that wasn't dressed appropriately. Didn't work. You tried it. Okay, didn't work. Randy and them tried it. It didn't work. It must have worked back then. It's a timing thing. You had to be there, location. Theirs was more magical and manipulating the system and things of this type. Five, more detailed and centralized than the ancient Near East. Basically, the prescriptions were they were non-shamanistic. In other words, you couldn't be a renegade. You were priestly. You had to follow the rules. There were rules that God said, you do it this way, and you need to take my word seriously in this process. Okay? Because I know what I'm doing. You don't. You need to follow my instructions. Okay, follow my instructions. Six, the simplicity and balance. We talked about the differences between the extremes of Ugarit, which was in Palestine before the Israelites got there. They, of course, did child sacrifice. They did ritual prostitution. They had a number of other kinds of aberrations that they did as part of their worship. And over Mesopotamia, it was characterized by blandness, just you know, weak. And so these extremes, there was life and vitality in the Israelite system. Seven, the Passover had no analog in the ancient Near East. There was no Passover sacrifice, largely because no God ever delivered his people out of the inside of another. I mean, that just didn't occur. You would claim that your God helped you in your battle, like every side would do, just political propaganda, but you never got anything like an Exodus. That's a big issue. That was a big issue. So there's no analog there. Eight, it was based upon a covenant relationship, not on general religiosity. And we'll see that today when we talk about this, that the sacrificial system was not a way of establishing a relationship with God. It was always a way of enjoying the relationship with God and keeping it working on unfinished business, dealing with issues that came up. It was always based upon the redemption that started with the Passover. You didn't have sacrifice in Israel in any meaningful sense of the word before, boom, you got an Israel to begin with. Okay, so it was based upon a special relationship, a relationship of grace to begin with. Nine, the inclusiveness of the lay worshipers as well as foreigners. It was not an exclusive religious thing. There was no bias toward non-Jews in the system. It was a beautiful open. There was no bias against non-priest. We talked about the fact that any lay worshiper could achieve the level of consecration of the high priest with the Nazarite vow. It was open. Men, women, children, it was open. And the same thing about foreigners that were not nationalized Jews as part of Israel. They participated. The same law applied to the alien as applied to the Jew. Same one. It was an open thing. All you had to do was have a heart to do this. 10, the benevolence factor. So much of this was supposed to spill over to the widow, the fatherless, the orphans, the disadvantaged, the aliens, the disenfranchised, the marginalized of this world. It had a spillover thing. We looked at every third tithe was for the disadvantaged, social relief functions in Israel. It had a benevolent, that was unusual. This just, you just didn't find this in other things. Later religions, when we get into the New Testament religions and the Roman religions, they would have a sacrifice, and if you could afford to buy the meat, you could have it. But in Israel, you got it for free if you didn't have any money. Right? And by the time you get the New Testament, they will sell the choice steaks. This is when you wanted, you know, good Black Angus stuff, you know, to go eat this thing at the local steakhouse. You went to the religious temples, right? And so you bought your steak there. But in Israel, no. It was the other way around. You brought the steak and you gave it to somebody else in Israel. You gave it to somebody else in Israel. There was a benevolence factor. God wanted to take care of his people. 11, strong prohibitions against abuse. He said, absolutely not. No human sacrifice. Don't want you to go cutting yourself up, self-mutilation. None of this stupid stuff. This is a matter of the heart. If you want to break something, break your heart. Come to me with the brokenness of spirit, and then we can do business. Then we'll talk. Then we'll heal this family issue that we've got between us. Right? I don't want you doing all this weird stuff. This is basic, simple issues. Okay? Basic, simple issues. 12, in spirit and in truth, we looked at the psalmist and the prophets, that this is the way they looked at that in the psalmist we saw that the heart of the psalmist, the inside of the worshiper, always looked at the thanksgiving element of the sacrifices, the thanks. Wasn't playing a game, manipulating God. You put 50 cents in, you get a Coke out of the machine, so you keep putting 50 cents in. As soon as you don't get a Coke, you stop playing that Coke machine. Right? Wasn't that kind of deal. This was a personal relationship. It had to be in spirit and in truth. The prophet said, yep, you guys are up there doing these sacrifices, but there's nothing in them, and God hates them. God hates them. He says, is this not the fast I have chosen to take your bread and give it to the poor and the hungry in the land? And so there was just, he had to go and say, look, you missed the point here. You're doing the outside formal things. Sure, you're wearing the right clothes and you're saying the right incantations and all this kind of stuff. But boy, your heart is so ugly, so full of blood. You know, though you're, you know, Isaiah says, though your hands, you know, though your sins be as scarlet, your hands be crimson with blood. See, that was the color of sin. It was blood. It was innocent blood. That was the color of sin in the Old Testament. 13, the theological system, not just ad hoc or purely concrete. In other words, there was meaning. When somebody went in, we don't know necessarily what there was. When somebody went in with a burnt offering and they did a burnt offering thing, okay, they knew exactly what it meant. We don't know because they didn't necessarily tell us what all of it meant. But it was a whole system. They walked in and there was a their world was flamed with meaning, with value. They knew what it meant. We'll talk about the importance of ritual in our sessions today. But for them, it was that. It carried tremendous amounts of freight of meaning and significance. It was part of a system of how they related to God. 14, only the one God. You only got to do one. You didn't have. We read that thing about to the unknown God. Remember where this person prayed to every single God that was even a candidate. It's almost like a catalog. You know, what's today's list of gods? Okay, God, that's going to take a couple of hours. So let me just use a generic clause. To the God, star, dot, star. You know, just cover everything, whatever. You know, and their prayers reflected this. Remember down the superscription, we read that, you know, where it said, this works on any God. This prayer works on any God. This is what one of the documents that we read said. This was very clear. You knew where you stood and who this God was. Only one God. And the last point we looked at was talk about the grace surrounding this. We didn't get to go into this because I rushed through this. But there was a number of these places where it was so, where the law said that this was wrong. And God cut them slack over and over. I'm in my devotions in 2 Chronicles. If you know anything about 2 Chronicles, you wonder how anybody lived through 2 Chronicles. You know, because by everything in Deuteronomy, they should have died almost instantly, almost every day. There would be no, you know, I mean, really. And I look at my life and I say, oops, there I am. It's just perhaps not written down like this for all the world to see, you know. But, oh, his compassion's anew every morning. Oh, that's how I'm still alive at 10:30 this morning, right? There's still grace, right? And so, I just rifled through a bunch of these passages where there were things where God made an exception to his law because the heart of the king was right or the heart of the worshiper was right, and he overlooked it. He literally had what we call forbearance. Now, he didn't, strictly speaking, overlook it. When we get to the New Testament, we're going to see that every single aberration ended up at the cross. So there was no real overlooking, you know. He cut us slack. But he took all the stuff inside. He took it all inside on the person of his son. So what we come to today is what was this Old Testament sacrificial system all about? And so we are on page 13 of 13. So some of you should be encouraged by that. Right? 13 of 13. And there were a number of things about what this was all about. And the first quote, I want to read a quote from, that's not in your syllabus. Sir Norman Anderson. In the Judaism of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system clearly held a central place. He's contrasting this with some other religions where sacrifice is not that big of an issue. It clearly held a central place, and the National Day of Atonement became the most important day in the year. But the sacrificial system, as James Atkinson puts it, operated increasingly as time went on, by men with a deep awareness of sin, did not mean that by sacrifice a Jew hoped to attain God's grace, but rather that in penitence and faith he sought to retain it and avert its withdrawal. He sought in penitence to recover a favor, a relationship he had once known, and had now lost owing to his sin. Sin which would earn him wrath and death if God were not gracious. The whole sacrificial system was an evangelical sacrament of forgiveness and deliverance. And forgiveness and deliverance were entirely God's work, never man's. It was not that man was doing anything to please or propitiate an enigmatic and uncommitted God who had not so far shown his hand. On the contrary, the central element in all Israelite worship was the collective liturgical recollection of all that God had done in their history in visiting and redeeming his people. Okay? Now, the point of that was that before you did sacrifice, you had all the Sabbath and all the festivals where you got up there and you rehearsed. My father was a wandering Aramean. I was in the bondage in Egypt. God brought me out, brought us into this land. He gave us this good, noble law that if we would do this, we would participate in his blessings in the land. It started with that. You started with that before you got to say, and I have messed up. I've messed up, and I'm not. It's not that God is uncommitted to me, and therefore I'm trying to earn his favor. It's that he has committed me, and I'm trying to work through unfinished business. I'm just trying to resolve issues that we haven't come to closure with. You know, we went to bed upset last night. We should have talked it through. You know, I shouldn't have let him go off to school, us having a fight over breakfast. You know, we should have worked through the thing, right? And it just, as we talked about, it generally tends to fester, and so you have to deal with it later. And these are the issues. What the sacrificial system was about was to confront us consistently with our God, a good, gracious God, a loving and loyal Lord. Okay? So that's the backdrop, is that we have to put it in this context. It's already in the context of grace, because in itself, we're going to see it. Remember, the person in Hebrews said, the blood of bull and goats does not suffice to take away sin. Let's face this. Okay? It's just not going to get there from here. Right? Something other is at play other than this resolving people of sin in itself. If God doesn't say, that'll work, then it's not going to work. It's just that simple. He said specifically in Leviticus, I have given you the blood on the altar as an atonement. I've given it to you. It's a gift. It doesn't, I mean, you could try buying me off with it, but if I didn't say this is the way you approach me, it's not going to happen. Okay? So the first point here is that part of the law was this phrase, God will dwell among us. So the passage there, God is speaking, so I will consecrate the tent of meeting, okay, and the altar where the sacrifices were done, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. So I'm going to do all this initial work. I'm going to accept. I'm going to set up the priesthood and this whole system. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Okay. So one of the first points of this is that this thing was set up so that God could dwell in the midst of Israel. Okay, and that there could be interplay between them. See, he redeemed them. He could have theoretically pulled them out of Egypt, set them up, and said, okay, you're on your own. Check you out later. Okay, go away. I'm still up in heaven, and you don't have to deal with me on a moment-by-moment basis. Right? But he said, nope. I redeemed you. I've got more to give you. It's like me. When I first trusted the Lord and asked Christ to come in my life, I discovered real quickly that this Bible had more verses in it than John 3:16. And I thought, now, is it just repetition, like in the front of those Gideon Bibles where they do it in all the different languages? You know? No, it was more stuff than that. There were more stuff available. There was the house of bondage, and then there was the house of plenty. There was the house of blessing, the house of learning, and the land of walking with God. And so he wanted to develop that. So he said, okay, boom, I'm going to set up this. I'm going to be in your midst so we can do this interaction thing. But I'm going to put structures in place where you're forced to do that with me. Because left to yourself, you won't take the Sabbath off. You'll work, right? Left to yourself, you won't bring in these. We won't have Thanksgiving offerings. We just won't have them. Left to yourself, you'll just keep just grinding away. You won't stop and help somebody. You won't stop and enjoy. You won't stop and celebrate. You'll be too busy working. Maybe you'll be too busy working for the Lord. But you won't stop and celebrate. The priest had to take the days off too, some of them. And so this was a whole thing to set up so that God could dwell among the Israelites and they could have enjoyment, celebration, transformation, trying to grow us into stuff, trying to grow them into stuff that they would be pleased with. Good gracious. You know, it wasn't trying to grow them into something horrible, but into something that was pleasing. The second thing it was for was to provoke healing and reconciliation within the covenant community. So the verse that I've got there was, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord. Notice, by the way, that connection, right? in this community, God saved this other person too, loves them, cares for them. If I wrong them, it's not just an offense against this person. It's an offense against somebody who loved them. I get upset more about when people insult my children, not that they do this on a regular basis, than if they do anything to me. See, I care, right? And God cares about his covenant folk. So we need to be more careful about how we badmouth one another, because that gets into the, that's my kid you're talking about. That's my kid you're talking about. Let's go out to the woodshed. Come here. Okay. Right. So when a man or woman wrongs one another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong, adding one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest along with the ram for which atonement is made for him. In other words, when you violated somebody's right here, you had to pay. You had to make it good. And you had to add at least 20% to it. There was one case where you had to do it 400%. It was violently done, and the thing was completely destroyed. Okay, but there was a penalty clause. So you say, well, I'll just steal it for a weekend, or I'll just steal their boat, you know, for a weekend, and I'll bring it back on Monday. No harm done, you know, this kind of thing. There was this penalty clause, and what was required here is you had to come in and say, I did it wrong. Sorry, Joe. Sorry, Joan. The real problem. And so this was to provoke healing, because guess what? If you weren't forced to deal with it, and nobody dealt with it, what happens to it? Festers and festers. The community destroys. It's those harboring those grudges that you had, and you could have dealt with it for the first couple of weeks when it's still eating you alive. But then it went unconscious. It went subconscious, and you forgot about it. It just became part of who you were. I don't like this person. You know, it's not something specific. And so God said, deal with it quick. Just deal with it. Keep what we call short accounts. Keep short accounts. And so it was to provoke healing and reconciliation within the community, as well as bonding. I didn't put this down here, but of course, remember I said that if they never sinned, were there still sacrifices they'd have to do? Which were the ones? The Thanksgiving ones, the celebration ones, remember? If they had never sinned, they still had to come and have the parties at the temple. They still had to come to the festivals. They still had to share their food with the disadvantaged. They still had to party. No matter what. They had to celebrate the goodness of God, even if they never sinned. See? And what does it do when you have a party? Well, it creates these little cliques that Randy was talking about, where you talk about how good it was at the foreign party, right? It builds community. It builds things that are in common. See? It builds these things. And you celebrate more. It's just a better thing. We get closer to that every Christmas, right? We have a little bit of that every Christmas when they get what's called the baptism of the Christmas Spirit. And so these were to provoke healing and growth and development of the community and things of this type. The next one is ritual as an expression of deepest cultural values. Now, these were rituals. These literally were rituals in a very positive sense of the word. And I want to make a couple of comments from anthropology about rituals, what rituals do. We generally have sometimes a negative connotation of rituals. You know, that this is empty rituals is what we normally mean when we say, oh, that's just a ritual they go through, right? Gets up in the morning, does the coffee, has devotions, paces and does his prayers, and gets to work. It's a ritual, right? But rituals are slightly different than routines. But rituals, basically, in a corporate sense, in the community sense, express the deepest values. So, for example, we express our... We resort to ritual when we want to express our deepest feelings. Consider the rituals used in greeting people in our society. And this is a little older work in England. The rituals used in greeting people, a nod, a handshake, a kiss, or a hug. One gesture is appropriate when the milkman calls for his money, another for your aunt, yet another for your wife. We express our relationships to other people through these ritualized greetings. Okay? Indeed, the more moved we are emotionally, the more ritual we employ. Okay? Think of baptisms, weddings, and funerals. The deeper it is, the more we go into ritual. On such occasions, people dress up to look their best. the giving of flowers, the consumption of food and drink is conspicuous. Okay? That we have rituals on some occasions, for example, a 21st birthday party or a 70th birthday party, indicates that we regard reaching 21 or 70 as significant milestones. But few people would want to make such a splash on their 22nd or 71st birthday. People express in ritual what moves them the most. According to the anthropologist, rituals express the deepest fundamental values of society, not the individual convictions of the people in that society. In tribal and traditional societies, of course, individual conviction and social values generally go hand in hand. They're generally pretty well integrated, I believe, what my culture believes. In ours, Western civ, they often differ. In other words, I can be, he gives an example that English Roman Catholics celebrate Guy Fawkes Day, despite its Protestant message, and atheists feel compelled to celebrate Christmas because society says it must. Okay, and so the society says you sort of got to do this, so you're going to have to do something. It's only that rare 2% that can hold out against society and not do some kind of Christmas thing, at least in Western civilization. Now, when we get to the rituals in the Old Testament, we have no clue what they conveyed necessarily. We went into the different burnt offerings and we said, here's what the core meaning looks like it is. But the individual steps of why you poured blood on the foot of the altar one time and one time over here, we don't know. It doesn't say. See? The reason for this obscurity is not far to seek. Evidently, the meaning of these rites was so obvious that it was unnecessary to spell it out in words. We know why people give flowers at weddings or funerals or to the queen when she goes on tour. See, but if somebody in 20,000 years from now, if they don't have flowers anymore or something of this type, they look back and say, what was the flowers all about? What were the flowers all about at the funerals and the weddings? What would they do? Why did they throw, you know, a rose into the casket or whatever? See that we sense its meaning. We know what that means in our culture, but we wouldn't necessarily in the future. And that's the same thing about the rituals of the Old Testament. It was plain to the worshipers of ancient Israel why sometimes the sacrificial blood was poured out of the foot of the altar, why at others it was smeared on the horns of the altar, and at others sprinkled before the veil of the Holy and Holies. But these points mystify us. We are tempted to guess wildly just to find a point at all. Okay, and these rituals, like I say, they express the deepest corporate values. When you got together and you did a Passover, okay, and you celebrated this thing, and you had to stop what you were doing and say, you know, we were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and God delivered us, and that's why I'm here in Gibeon. I live in Gibeon now, and that's how we got here. You're forced to rethink this. Your mind's still on the carpentry work you had to cut off doing the unfinished table you were trying to make. You're still obsessed about something that you're doing there, you know, or the house that you're building, or the field that just went, you know, got ravaged by pestilence or something of this type. And you're forced to stop and you back up and you say, oh, this is the big thing. This is the big thing. I've got to look at the bigger perspective. A couple of situations in my life where that happens to you, where you're worried about something at the office or some little thing. And then out of the blue, something happens to somebody close to you, and boom, it just resets everything, right? It just resets it. It just resets it, you know? And that's the way some of these rituals were. You were forced to go here, and these people that lived far away from Jerusalem and had to go to Jerusalem three times a year, there was all that thinking time on the road. And the kids would be incessantly, what are we going for? I wanted to keep playing the video games. There's no video games. You know, and so there was that constant reason. This is why I went at the Passover. What do these things mean, Dad? Well, they meant this, right? So the rituals were expression of the deepest cultural values. To differentiate Israel, see, I have taught you decrees and lords and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, Moses, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws, as this body of laws I am setting before you today. Now, we didn't spend any time in comparing all the other laws of the law of Moses to like Hammurabi's codes and the codes of Lipit Ishner and all the other ancient Near Eastern codes. We didn't go into that. But their law code was very, very good. It was righteous. It was very reasonable. It was surprisingly lenient, surprisingly open. Israel, for example, one of their laws that's just unparalleled for thousands of years. If a slave escaped from a foreign country and came to Israel, Israel was not allowed to turn it back over to the country. And they were required to set them completely free in the nation. They could live anywhere they wanted in the land. They could not make them a slave in the country. Now, tell me that's not unheard of in most of human history, right? This is what their laws were about. And it was to differentiate them. God said, don't tell anybody, this is closer to my heart. And if people see this, they'll say, you're different. It's the old, if you let Jesus show through you kind of thing. They'll say, wow, there's something there I want. And this differentiation, it actually worked because up toward 400 B.C., 300 B.C., Israel was famous among the Greek philosophers. Even the famous Greek philosophers had comments about how wise the nation of Israel was. Because first of all, they were monotheists. They only had one God. They weren't all these pagan type things. And so in the writings of Plato, you will have comments. And Plato's disciples, you'll have a comment, not actually Plato, but two of his disciples, you'll find comments about the Jews and their laws, and all very, very positive comments about the purity of their religion. Remember, we saw some of the satires about the Egyptian religion, about how they worship anything in the garden. Remember, you bring a garden vegetable in, if you don't want to eat it, you can worship it. You know, and that's the way the Egyptian, so they spoofed these, but you don't get a lot of spoofs of Jewish religion up until around 300 B.C. Their laws made them different. Their laws, their morality, made them different. They stood out in the world scene. And then the last one that we've got a couple of points here to cover is to show the richness and costliness of the ultimate answer. Now remember, this is introductory material. The title of the series is The Cross, right? And we're still, almost 2,000 years away from the cross. Okay, not in terms of how fast we're going through this material. Don't want to scare you here. Okay. But in terms of history on the timeline here, we're still 1,500 years ahead. And but it points toward this New Testament thing. And we will see. We'll go back through, like I said, when we start back sometime next year, we'll go through each one of the sacrifices we've looked at in this series, and we'll say, where in the New Testament is that ascribed to Christ? Because they all are. Every one of them are described in some form to Christ. Okay, in the New Testament, he fulfilled it all. Paul said, if there are any promises in God, they're yes in Christ. They're yes in Christ. Right? They're yes in Christ. And so, to show the richness and costliness of the ultimate answer, first one, God is talking about the laws in Leviticus. Out of all your gifts, you shall present every offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the sacred part of them. And you shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be reckoned to the Levites as the product of the threshing floor and as the product of the wine vat. And you may eat it anywhere, you and your households, for it is your compensation in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have offered the best of it, but you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel, lest you die. In other words, when you made an offering, it had to be the best. It just couldn't be, the story of the little kid that has, mom gave him two nickels, one for an ice cream. Back in the days, you could buy an ice cream for a nickel. One nickel was for ice cream, and one nickel was for the collection plate. So he's walking down the street on the way to church and drops a nickel. One of the nickels falls out of his pocket and goes into the drain. He can't recover. And he says to God, sorry about your nickel. Okay. This is the priority scheme, right? Wasn't clearly marked, I suspect. You know, didn't have tape on it. God's nickel, my nickel, right? But it was the best that was required. We had to get serious about this. We had to where are you in the priority scheme, God? Let's see, 2.5, 4.25. Where are you down there, you know? Where are you? I am the Lord your God, and I am living water. To whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life. But King David replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that cost me nothing. All right, so this was a case where David had, the whole nation had sinned, including David, and there's now a plague on them. And so God, as he's wont to do, gives advance warning of the judgment that's about to fall and delays it, lets him pick whether he wants 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. Small choice there. He picks the 3 days, obviously. And as it starts, he just, out of grace, he reveals his hand. He shows the angel about to destroy Jerusalem, about to strike it with the plague. And so David runs over to this threshing floor. The angel of the Lord was there, and he does this sacrifice thing, and they have this transaction with this Araunah guy. And David says, can you let me have your oxen? Because I'm gonna do this. I want to buy your oxen to do this sacrifice to avert this plague on Jerusalem. And Araunah, of course, says, no, just take it. You don't have to buy it. I'll give it to you. This makes perfect sense. I'll give this to you. I don't have a problem with this. And that's where this quote from David comes from. He says, no, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take from the Lord what is yours. I'm not going to sacrifice somebody else's stuff. Okay? Nor am I going to offer something that doesn't cost me anything. Something that was just too easy. It was too easy. There was none of my skin in it. No heart in it. No nothing in it. See? Because you aren't approaching God when you just say, well, I'm going to throw a couple pieces of Twinkie in the fire. Let that be my sacrifice. Okay? We talked about how they did that, in the ancient Near East. So one of the sacrifices, they threw little bits of food into the fire, right? And so this was something. No, this is gonna be me. I'm gonna get involved with God here. We're gonna work on this. We're gonna get involved. I'm gonna be there with God. Okay, and so it was a costly thing. The worshipper's very livelihood. Remember, we talked about the fact that you didn't kill sheep and goats and oxen in the Old Testament. I mean, in the culture of the day, you didn't do this. This was your livelihood. Remember, that's why you didn't eat a lot of meat in the Old Testament, because you never did that for your sheep. You used your sheep for other products. Okay, same thing. You used your oxen for manual labor and tilling the soil. For pulling the plow, gave you a 400% productivity gain over not. We know this, the shearing plow. It was like the difference between writing a check out of the pennies that are left over. I use the example in the little cup, where you put your change, over against taking it out of your pension that you're dependent upon for the future. See, that's the difference here. When you sacrificed an animal, you were cutting into that future stream, and it was significant investment on your part. These were not cheap, and it was a constant reminder of that. So it was the worshiper's sheer livelihood. Then there was the sheer frequency of the need. See, the thing about this is that the fact that this went on all the time, every time I did something wrong, I'm supposed to go do the sacrifice. And remember, blood of bull and goats doesn't take away sin. That wasn't the point. Point was, guess what? If I didn't have to do something overt like this, I would slowly become callous to this. Sin wouldn't be that big a deal. If I didn't have to confront it, if I didn't have to deal with it, if there wasn't something that said, look, you hurt somebody, you need to go deal with this. This is costly. Sin is destructive. Evil is destructive. It kills folk. It hurts hearts. It just wipes us out. We can't get there from here if we're not all pulling together as a community. This doesn't happen. And if I'm out there alienating you, or else I'm harboring a grudge against you, hating my brother in his heart, for example, it's going to really make me cooperative towards you. When we get into a pinch and you need my help and I've got this grudge again, guess what? It's not going to be as forthcoming. And it'll be begrudged more if I do it. And so these things were built literally to build this community thing for us to achieve robustness and a wonderful thing. And the fact that I had to consistently deal with the fact that, gosh, I'm not there yet. I'm just not there yet. It's the old thing, by far and away my greatest sin is despair. I just will get so discouraged. I skip anxiety and go straight to despair. When a problem comes up, I don't worry about it. I go straight to discouragement. I just go straight to despair and say, oh, God. And so that's the way my flesh consistently adverts itself, and so I'm asserts itself, and so I always have to deal with this, and so I'm always aware that I have to be reminded that forgiveness is real, forgiveness is real, that God's help is real, and that I have to just sort of stay engaged. I can now I've got over the years to where I can feel discouraged, but not be discouraged, because I live with that, and you know, that just takes time to heal. And I'll sit there and say, no, I'm gonna keep going. I'm not gonna live in denial. Okay, I'm not going to be buoyant when there's no warrant to be buoyant, okay? Right, but at the same time, I'm not just going to grovel around in the slough of despond when it's that's an inappropriate level of response, right? Except when it's entirely warranted, when it's warranted. I reserve the right to do this, of course. But what happens in this is that I have to consistently come back and remember that that's where I am. I have to remember, oh, I'm here in despair again. Wait a second, how did I get here? Wait a minute, I'm not supposed to be here. I remember it was a little Christian slogan. I really hate Christian slogans. They're really, really bad. They get you in so much trouble. They really do. But there was a great one I heard the year I trusted the Lord that said, you know, somebody said, well, I heard a conversation. They asked this Christian, how are you doing? And the guy said, I'm doing pretty well under the circumstances. And the response was, under the, what are you doing under there? You know, and there was just this buoyant thing that I'm not supposed to be under the circumstances. I'm supposed to be above the circumstances. And the truth is I'm supposed to be both on a regular basis, you know. Paul talks about how he was constantly distressed. He was always anxious, worried, sick, you know. So he's up and down, up and down, up and down. And I have to always be reminded, oh, that's where I am. And that's what ritual is. Sacrifices said, okay, you got to deal with this. You got to deal with this. And so it's costliness here is a matter of my personal issue because I don't want to deal with it necessarily. I mean, you know how hard apologies can be sometimes. You know how hard this is, right? Because there's an admission that somebody has, I have dependence on somebody. I'm dependent upon somebody else for forgiveness. And I have done something wrong in spite of my the way I'd like to think about myself. I'm that kind of person, okay? And I recognize that I don't get completely down about that, but it forces me to deal with reality, and it's costly. I have to be real, and we don't like being real. It's so much easier to be false and mechanistic. But being real, and that's what God wants. He wants us to be real. The unchanging holiness of God. The fact that he didn't say, well, we're just going to do these rituals for the first 10 years, and then you'll be okay, and we're going to let it go. He was just, I'm the Lord, I change not. That's good news and bad news. That's good news and bad news, okay? I am the Lord, I change not. My compassions are new every morning, but I will not let the guilty go free. I will not do this. Okay? There will be requital. I will hold you accountable. Okay, there is justice. He builds justice. Most of the justice he doesn't have to do personally because he builds it in. When I mess up, a lot of times the cultures will catch me. They will throw me in jail. They will do social control techniques to shame me into going to Christmas parties. They will use these kinds of things. Okay, and that's all built into the system. That's built into the system so that I will do the right thing, so that I'll be encouraged to do the right thing in those moments where I'm on the borderline. See, there are times where moral decisions are tough and you need somebody helping you, urging you to do what is right. You need those kinds of things urging you to do what's right. When I do something, it changes the world around me for good or ill, no matter what I do. What I think does the same thing, right, for good or ill, but it also changes me. I wrote an article for the think tank last week on why can't God just forgive sin instead of having to be just? Why does he have to be just? It's his law. Why couldn't he just let it go? Right? And it's a long, involved thing we can't get through here, but if you're interested, it's up on the think tank in the tough question of the quarter section. And one of the things in going through this was that God's justice, his expression of justice, is our community value. They had this weird thing in the Old Testament called the Avenger of Blood. So if I went out and killed somebody, because you didn't have violent deaths within the communities back then, except in wartime. See, you didn't have a lot of violent death. You mostly died of disease or something of this type. So if somebody got a violent death, they normally assumed it was homicide. If it was manslaughter, and they appointed somebody to balance it out, there was what's called the Avenger of Blood. Somebody else in the kin, somebody in the clan, had the responsibility to go execute judgment so that it gets back, so that the victim's families didn't have to live with non-closure all their lives, that this is unfair. It's going to eat at me and eat it. Community health had to be restored. There was an avenger. And the passages about judgment in the last judgment, and we're way off subject here, but it is humans that stand up and ask for God to do the judgment. See? They stand up and say, how long is it going to be before you avenge our blood? And God becomes the community avenger. See? He becomes the one that says, okay. Because it was built in. It's fairness. He wants dependability. He wants predictability. He wants us to be able to count on everybody in the community to do their part to pull together. And guess who's a member of every single community? God. I have to know that when he says, if you do this, this is good. If you do this, is bad. And it makes a difference. I have to know that when I go to a tough moral choice where I know I'm not going to incur the world's blessing on this moral choice, I'm going to get persecuted, I'm going to get hassled, that when he says it's better not to do it because the downstream consequences are bad, I got to believe that he will stick to that. That my moral choices, he's going to honor. That he's a dependable guide to what is right, what makes a difference. And so justice, is a lot of it's built in. A lot of it is built in. And that requirement of justice is what drives us to this last one about the full and complete atonement. The fact that my relationship with God is not based upon the whim of royalty as a king, but it is that he has met his own internal needs for justice completely. The fact that every debt that I would have to him, every claim that he would have upon me for penalty, the fact that somebody, that the wrath was on its way and somebody stepped right in between the two of us and took every scrap of it. None of it passed. The shadow cast by the Savior was so big, I didn't catch any of it. And so, but it was all right there inside God, the Father and the Son. Boom. So every effect of sin, he took inside. He took inside on the cross. And so now when I come to him, I don't have to just come on the basis of a whim of a local ancient Near Eastern deity. I can come and say he is faithful and just. Forgive me, because all that's been satisfied. In other words, it's completely free now. I can go up there and it's done. There's that thing I've shared with you before, and we haven't gotten to propitiation yet. And I got to close with this comment. Propitiation is Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, was a musician by trade, by education. He was a musician, went to Oberlin. And so his systematic theology has flavors of artistic flourishes in it and things of this type that are quite beautiful to read. It's not quite dry and it's dusty, and you don't have to take as many antihistamines reading his stuff as you do some of the others. And his definition of propitiation, if you remember, was the perfect satisfaction of the just demands of outraged holiness. Right? And I remember the first time as a student I read that, when I got to the outraged holiness part and I started shaking because I had some idea of how big God was at that point. Outraged holiness could be difficult to deal with. Okay? And but then when I got to the perfect satisfaction part, wow. We have access into this grace in which we stand, Romans 5. And I visualized that the spotlight of his warmth, love, right? And by faith, I have access. I can go stand in this spotlight. Right, I get the warmth of his sun lamp love, and I'm in his grace. And outside, it's difficult, but right in here, I'm safe. I'm shielded by the blood. He's got 1,000 things going to work in my life. Spirit's waking up before I do every morning, saying, "Okay, Glenn, let's get up, keep going, let's move it, let's make some progress." And so, it was costly, but not to me as much. God bore the cost. The cross was his idea, not mine. The cross was his idea. Free salvation was his idea, not mine. I would try to look good by trying to earn my way to heaven. It's the way we humans are. As opposed to having that humbling thing where it says, okay, you're right, I'm wrong, it's free, I'm not a contributor here, this is not a peer relationship, but I'll take a free gift. Gosh, as embarrassing as that is, I'll take a free gift. I'll take a free gift. And this is what it was, so we could all have it for sure, because otherwise we wouldn't, right? And so this is the cross. This is that backdrop, that where God demonstrated the glory of what was going to happen. Boom. He showed his heart in the process. He didn't just make it harsh. He was trying to build community. He was trying to teach us and train us to set that stage for when that glorious Son walked on the stage. And at Christmas time, some people think, there's an old card that says, some people think at Christmas about the baby in the manger. But the card says, but I think of the Son standing on the edge of heaven, waving goodbye to His Father to come to earth on a very dangerous, peril journey. But for a good cause, for the creation. And so this is Christmas for us, is that it was only, 30 years between that Christmas and the stuff we're talking about, the cross. But it was foremost in His mind. He knew it from day one, what was about. But it was about love. It was about, we're going to solve the problem inside God. There was no person to stand in the gap. God said, I looked around, there was nobody to help, so my own arm worked salvation for me. Got to do this myself. They're not going to make it otherwise. They're not going to make it. And I love all these little people. And so He came to earth and did this for us. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we just, what can we say? How can we resist love like this? We want to stop. We really want to stop fighting You. We want Your blessing. We're tired of playing these games. We just want Your love to melt our coldness, erode our heart, just go down to all the nooks and crannies of our heart, Lord, and just transform us. Bring that goodness in, the warmth. We want to be community people. We want to love. We want to heal. We want to all these things. We realize this was costing us. We thank You so much for the gift of Your Son. What would we do otherwise? We can't thank You enough. So bless the time as we go in these holidays that we might, our love and our forgiveness for others might spill over and it might take a larger piece of our life as we understand the incredible gift that You gave us so long ago. So bless our time. Help us these next couple of weeks and to bring us safely together in the spring. To look at more about the beauties of what You did for us and the power of that cross. We ask this for the glory of Your Son, for His sake, amen. Okay. Merry Christmas to all of you, by the way.